We are recording. And I'm going to put it in my pocket. I'll try not to cough too much into it. I am fighting a cold, so if my voice gets a little weak or squeaky, just bear with me. Let's open to Daniel chapter 2 as I pray. Lord our God and God of our fathers, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the revealer of mysteries. You are the unseen hand. And yet, you raise up kings and you take kings down. You raise up nations, you bring them down. You reward and you punish. You are Dayan HaEmet, the judge of truth. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can entrust our lives into your hand. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity tonight to gather and study it. And we pray that you'd help us to get everything we can out of our study in Daniel 2 tonight, to your glory. In Yeshua's name. If anybody has trouble at any point hearing me, I won't think it's rude if you get up and move and come closer. I don't get distracted that way. It's just that my voice is going to be weak tonight. All right, Daniel chapter 2. We are going to review it. We will be kind of focusing in a little bit more on the dream itself that Nebuchadnezzar has. But I do want to just review chapter 2. It's been 2 weeks since we were in Daniel, and we get a little rusty of brain. So let's review chapter 2. We'll just do a straight read through, and then we'll come back and look at some particulars. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Stop for a moment. Maybe we'll just kind of do this as we go. We'll just read and I'll stop whenever I feel like it. Chaldeans is not being used here in an ethnic sense. The Chaldeans represent a class of diviners or conjurers, wise men, as it were. And you see them here in a list. Conjurers, sorcerers, Chaldeans, magicians. Chaldeans is being used in this instance not in an ethnic way. And believe me, critics of the book of Daniel, in other words, those who felt that it was a much later writing, those who argue that it's a late writing argue that whoever wrote this didn't understand what they were talking about because the Chaldeans came so much later. But Daniel, first of all, wrote this. He's not using the term Chaldeans here in an ethnic sense or in a national sense. He's using it as a class of professional advisors, viziers, conjurers, what have you. So I just want to bear that in mind. So he gave orders to call in the magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. See, notice now, the Chaldeans, meaning the whole group of people. Because it wasn't like the conjurers, magicians, and sorcerers sat there, and only the Chaldeans spoke up. Now he's using the term Chaldeans as kind of an overarching term for all of the wise men. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And by the way, chapter 2, most of chapter 2, and for several more chapters, is all going to be in Aramaic. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. By the way, that expression, you will be torn limb from limb, they actually did that. I don't want to go into too much detail, but they had a way of punishing people where they would tie the arms and the legs to trees that they would bend in and then tie them to them and then let the tree snap out and the person literally would be torn apart. They actually did that stuff. This isn't idle talk. You'll be torn from limb to limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will see for me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Talk about a all or nothing proposition. If you can make known the dream and tell me what it means, you're going to be rich, famous, and honored. If you don't, you're dead. Excuse me, Your Highness, could we have a third option? Maybe a couple lashes. Now, it seems to us that what he's asking is unreasonable. And they actually argue that way. No king has ever asked their wise men to tell them what the dream was. But here's the thing. These are the guys that supposedly, that are being paid, supposedly because they have contact with the gods, the spirit world. They are able to reveal mysteries. These guys are professionally paid to do this. Just like we pay our football team to win. Can you tell I'm bummed? All right, anyway. All right. These guys are paid to have contact with the next world, the other world, the gods. They're supposed to be able to do this. Now, there's another thing here. Nebuchadnezzar, this is Nebuchadnezzar 2, okay? He has recently taken the throne. I believe this is just his second year, okay? Possibly third regnal year, but he's in his second year. Most of these guys he inherited from his father. And maybe he's looking for an excuse to get rid of them and give their jobs to friends of his. Don't know, but in any case, he's only 2 years in. Most of these guys would have been put in their position by his father. So they're paid to do this kind of stuff. And is he being rigid? Absolutely. Is he demanding of them something that theoretically is unreasonable? No. Verse 7. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." Well, heck. Ari will come to the breakfast table, or Anna will come to the breakfast table, or Levi, and they'll tell a dream they had the other night. And I'll say to them, "Do you want to know what that means? I think I might be able to tell you what that means." Ari's willing to hear. Anna's willing to hear. Levi doesn't want to hear it. But most of us can, with a little bit of thought and God's help, can interpret dreams. So now what they're suggesting is like, "Hey, just tell us the dream. We'll tell you what it means." It's like, my dog can do that. You know, it's like, you know what I'm saying? It's like not a big deal. All right, verse 8. The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." So maybe he forgot it and maybe he didn't. Maybe he knew full well and remembered exactly what his dream was. He wants to know, are these guys worth keeping around? Because, I mean, talking about salary caps and the whole thing, you know, I could save the kingdom a whole lot of money if we lose, you know, him. You know, I can pick up a few guys for less money and with better batting average. Anyway, sorry about all the sports analogies. I'm just in a sport mood. All right, verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. Inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean." They're right that there is not a man on earth who could do that in human strength. But remember, they're paid because supposedly these guys have a higher connection.
I just want to know the few Bibles have as
Astrologers. Okay. So what's happening? They're saying you're being unreasonable. That's a stupid thing to say to the king. Like, well, nobody's ever asked their Chaldeans to do what you're asking us to do. They're saying you're unreasonable. What's he saying? You're a fraud. I think you guys are frauds. Verse 11, they're still fetching. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Not yet, anyway. This is about 600 years before the incarnation. So what do they do? Now, I can't blame them. Look, these guys are trying to plead for their lives. They're just going about it stupidly. They're telling the king, you're unreasonable. That's not how you plead for your life. Or your job. All right, verse 12. And I mean, they're right in this sense that no mortal can tell you what you dreamed. Only the gods can do that, they're saying. They, for them, gods. Right? But we know that the God of Israel is a revealer of mysteries. Verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Do you notice Daniel wasn't there with them? You've got the magicians, sorcerers, conjurers, Chaldeans, no Judeans. Not sure why that is. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar is still only in his second year, it could well be that Daniel and his friends are still in that probationary three-year period of training. So maybe they wouldn't have even thought to bring them in. Nevertheless, they are still part of the wise men. And if that decree goes forward, they're dead. Verse 12. Because of this, the king became... Oh, verse 13. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now, we're not told whether Daniel used an intermediary to go to the king on his behalf, and it was simply Daniel appealing to the king, and this other person brought the message from Daniel, or whether Daniel actually went into the palace of Nebuchadnezzar specifically to make this request. Now, was Nebuchadnezzar in a mood to grant more time? He just accused the other guys of trying to bargain for time. Daniel wasn't there. So Daniel either goes to him or sends somebody to him and says, please give me a little time and I will do it. I take this as God giving Daniel favor with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not in a mindset to just, sure, take a couple days, take all the time you need. I mean, he was not in a good mood. So for him to grant Daniel that extra time, already I see God's hand at work here. And Daniel asked for time. He didn't presume that, you know, he could just, God, tell me right now. He presumed that he needed the time to go get in a private place and wait for God's answer. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So what's going on? He says, guys, I need you to pray. I need you right now to stop what you're doing and fast and pray. We've got this situation. And they did. Think about the things that have, great things that have happened because a handful of people hit their knees, fasted and prayed. And the course of events in the world changed because a handful of people whose names we'll never know fasted and prayed. Let's see, I had an interesting quote here. By the way, I do want to recommend again for anybody who wants to do their own studies, if you go to enduringword.com, David Guzik is a really phenomenal teacher. He really does a good job. Daniel asks his friends for prayer. And it says that they might seek mercy from the God of heaven. This is a situation where only God can meet that need. There's no other way that Daniel is going to know what dream Nebuchadnezzar had. It really will require God to meet that need. So they prayed. A couple of interesting quotes. It is a privilege to have praying friends. And here's another one. In prayer meetings such as this, history has been made. All right. Verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Let's just dwell on that for a minute. There were no guarantees. He asked God. God answered him and revealed that mystery to him in a night vision. It doesn't say in a dream. I take it that he wasn't asleep when this happened. I suppose it could be, but I just take it as a night vision. Verse 19, part 2. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And listen to this gorgeous confession, just uttering all these truths about Adonai. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. This is why I think this wasn't a dream. I think it was what's called a night vision. He was fully awake. And God gave it to him. Not to mention, if he was asleep and dreaming, I just don't see this kind of praise and exaltation coming from a man half asleep. Now again, bear in mind that when you have something like this, what you have here, in a sense, is almost a song. Now, I haven't looked at the Hebrew for this, but I'm willing to bet dollars to donuts that the phrases have a rhyme and a meter to them. And whenever narrative is interrupted by a song or a poem or something, that's the writer's way of telling you, listen up. If you were kind of spaced out a minute ago, listen to what I'm about to say. Right? And what is it that demands our attention and rips us out of our reverie? It's, who is God? What are the attributes of God? All right, well, let's come to verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. We're not told whether anybody had already been put to death. I suspect a few had, but I think in respect to Daniel's request, everything was kind of on hold. Verse 25. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. What's he doing there? Yeah. Arioch's taking the credit. O king, I found somebody who can do this for you. You jerk. I'm just wondering if Daniel's rolling his eyes when he says that. All right. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. Verse 26. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, don't play with me. I added that in. Don't play with me. Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Let me add something here, if I may. Daniel's standing before the most powerful king in that part of the world. He's being diplomatic. I mean, he's saying, look, I just want you to know it's not because I'm better than anybody else, but God has granted to you to know the things that are going to take place in the future. This was all for your sake. But it really wasn't just for Nebuchadnezzar's sake. By declaring the dream and its interpretation, Daniel saved his life, his friends' lives, the lives of all of the Chaldeans, broad term, that were serving Nebuchadnezzar. Probably saved hundreds of lives. It was for their sake and the king's sake. And let's go beyond that. It was for our sake. So that we might understand that Daniel, when he prophesies, is reliable. He truly is a prophet of God. And so that when he declares the things of the future, some of which are yet future, we can rest assured this is exactly what's going to happen. So he's being diplomatic. He's saying it's for your sake, O king, so that you might understand. But understand, you and I should understand, and I think Daniel would have us understand that this is for some the sake of countless billions of people across time, right? All right. Verse 31, and this is where we'll kind of focus. You, O king, were looking, and behold, wow, got late, okay. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them. Not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. Let's stop there for a minute. How many of your translations say, you, O king, are the king of kings? New American Standard says, you are the king of kings. Okay. It's a little tricky because he's not the king of kings. Yeshua is the king of kings. It would be more correct contextually to say a king of the kings. In other words, you are a king among kings. Right? He's praising. You know, he's praising. You, O king, are a king among kings. You are a king of kings. Here's the thing. There's no definite article before it. So really, if this were in Hebrew, it would be, you are a king of kings. Here's the problem. It's not in Hebrew. In Aramaic renders the article differently. The Aramaic, now, for example, in Hebrew, to say the king, you would have HaMelech. In Aramaic, they would simply say Malcha, and there's an Aleph, not a Hey, an Aleph at the end. And that Aleph stands as the article. So in Aramaic, they put the article at the end of the word. It was not a prefix, it was a suffix. I don't think it has the suffix either. But even if it did, this is Aramaic. It's a little trickier than that. But I think the best way to understand this is he's saying, you, O king, are a king of kings, or a king among kings. Okay? Just want to get that out there. Let's see. You, O king, verse 37, are a king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Now remember what happens a couple chapters later? Where Nebuchadnezzar's out on the roof of his palace looking over at Babylon, which I have built for my own glory, which I have accomplished. He forgot what Daniel was telling him here. It says, the God of heaven has given you the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Let's stop for just a moment. What happens a couple chapters later? Something about a gold statue. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar ordered the construction of a 90-foot-high gold statue. Do you realize, in light of this interpretation, what that act was? It was defiance. He says, no, it's all gold and it's all me. All right. Let's go on. He says, you are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Can I just tell you right now that that is not a verse that affirms that demons and human beings are going to get it on and have freaky children? Daniel 2:43 has been cited by not a few UFO kinds to say that we've got Nephilim on the earth because demons are once again having sex with human women. And there's now Nephilim on the earth. Oh, boy. Where do I start? The people who argue that don't know Hebrew, and this is Aramaic anyway. The verb there is reflexive. Let me just tell you what it means, because we get it. The head of gold is Babylon. The chest and the upper arms of silver is Medo-Persia. The thighs and the belly area of bronze, that's Greece. The iron, and then the iron clay, is Rome. So what's with the clay and the iron? What kind of a republic was Rome when it became an empire? Well, let me put it this way. How many of you have seen the movie Gladiator? And are willing to admit it. Okay, I love that movie. Okay. You see what's going on. The empire's already in a certain amount. I mean, the order is there, but the strength is gone. And things are really, it's the mob and the intrigue of the Senate. And you have, you know, the Roman statesmen, but then you have the people. But because Rome was not a pure tyrannical empire at all times, initially as a republic, the people had a say in things. And eventually, as we're seeing in our country, because we used to have a constitutionally limited republic, and now we have, I would say, an unofficial oligarchy. Do you see what's happening? And you see how it's tearing at the fabric? And you see how much division there is and contention? Right? People are arguing with each other like never before. I've even seen it within the church over political matters. People are tearing at each other and arguing, and there's bitterness. What he's describing is an empire that is being, the fabric of which is being torn up. You have iron, but you have clay. You have the powers that be, but then you have the people. They don't have power per se, but they do have power because they are the masses. So that's what we're looking at. We are not looking at demons and human women getting it on and having Nephilim. I want you to understand that. Now, I also want you to understand that going back to Genesis chapter 9, the sons of God and the daughters of men, I believe that did happen at that time. So I'm not somebody who denies the possibility of it. What I'm saying is this is not that. And to use this that way is to abuse the word of God. This is not talking about Nephilim. This is talking about Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Okay? All right. Enough said. All right. And I'm telling you that the grammar, the Aramaic grammar, does not support the Nephilim thing at all. What's that? Yeah, but this isn't talking about it at all. Right, what I'm saying is, no. See, I'm disagreeing with you, Chris. You're saying that this passage by itself would be slim. What I'm saying is you can't even use this passage. Oh, okay. Because in Genesis 9, it's more overt. Okay? This isn't even talking about demons and humans. When it talks about, you know, where is it? 43. Okay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. That's not talking about a sexual adhering. It's talking about people will be together, but they won't be together. Okay, see what I mean? The people will all be together, they will mingle, but they will not be cohesive. That's all that's saying. And that's exactly what happened with Rome. Will it happen again? Yeah. All right, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. In Isaiah chapter 9, we have this prophecy of the child that's born to us and the son that's given to us, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. The word there for increase, they do something interesting. It normally ends with a mem. Male. It begins with an M. Male. Increase. Those of you who know Hebrew know that a mem at the beginning or in the middle of a Hebrew word looks different than a final form mem. A final form mem looks like a square. It's closed. A regular mem goes like this, or actually I better do it to face you. It goes like this at the bottom, comes up and around, there's a little stem here, and it comes down, but it's open. A final form mem is closed. The only instance in the Jewish Bible where a final form mem is used at the beginning of a word is in the increase of his government. There will be no end. Male, increase. They use a final form mem at the beginning of the word. Cool stuff. Well, nothing different than what Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. Just bear in mind who it is that's saying it, who he's saying it to. There is coming a government of God, a kingdom of God that's going to do away with all these kingdoms. Now, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know what was in the future, but maybe he didn't want to know. Because it means everything he's labored for is going to be gone, like dust being blown away. All right, let's see. Again, 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, in other words, by divine agency, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. You know, Daniel didn't have to go, you know, like, I hope this will do, you know, I hope you're happy. Didn't matter what the king thought. God revealed to Daniel, this is what he dreamed, this is what it means. Now go tell him. And look at the response, verse 46. Then Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. King doesn't understand yet. Daniel's just flesh and blood like he is. He fell down before him and ordered them to make sacrifices. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery." The understanding of the pagan world was that the gods indwelt certain people. Now, the kings all fancied that the gods indwelt them, which is how they rose to their power. But clearly, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, Daniel's God is in Daniel, which is why he falls down before him, because he's thinking, Daniel's God is right here, right now. And you could argue that God was in that place. I'm not suggesting that what Nebuchadnezzar did was right. I'm just saying, understand the Babylonian mindset. A spirit of the gods dwells in this guy. He falls on his face in front of him. But he's beginning to get it because he says, "Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings." Just as Daniel had said, "You, O king, are a king among kings." Now the king is saying to Daniel, "Your God is a God of gods." He still thinks there's many, but the point is that your God is the God of the gods. He's not there yet. He's not a monotheist just yet. "And a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So I'm sure they're grateful that they're alive and not dead, but I'm sure they're a little bit resentful that he's the one who's just been ratcheted up over all of them. Now they got to answer to this Judean. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. He's not about to forget his friends. They fasted and prayed. They were right there with him. And he remembers them. And they are advanced too. So let's talk about this. We're gonna come back to this theme again, because it's not the only time that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have this vision. And the theme is going to be repeated. There's going to be your kingdom, then there's going to be a lesser kingdom. Now, did you notice that it said, you are the head of gold, and then after you, there will be an inferior kingdom. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. Then it says a third kingdom, it said, which will extend, what was the word? Not over the whole earth, but let's see. Rule over all the earth. Because by comparison to Babylon and by comparison to Media and Persia, Alexander's conquest was far greater in its expanse. So how is it that the gold, the head of gold, that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is superior? Because he says, after you will come a kingdom that's inferior. In the person of Nebuchadnezzar was consolidated more power than would be consolidated in any of the Medo-Persian kings, more power than was consolidated in, you know, after the 10 years of Alexander among the four smaller Greek kingdoms. So it was the issue there, gold, not in terms of better, but in terms of the consolidation of power, is how we should understand it. So Alexander's kingdom was far more vast in its geographic scope than Nebuchadnezzar ever was. So we've got this theme about the four kingdoms. We're going to be coming back to it because it's a theme that's going to come again and again here. For our purposes, what about this Roman Empire? Some will argue that it wasn't just crushed and went away. Some will argue that it's lay dormant all this time, and that it'll be a revived Roman Empire in the last days. That may well be. It may not be. For Daniel's purposes and Nebuchadnezzar's purposes, this was a 100% spot-on accurate prophecy of the kingdoms that were to come. In this case, represented by these different types of metal and clay used in one great statue, that all of it comes down. For our purposes, it's the stone cut out without human hands by divine agency. And what about the stone? A stone is a little thing. You got big, big statue, little stone. The little stone strikes it where? In the head? Like with Goliath? No. Chest? No. The sensitive spot? No. The foot. Messiah came during that very time in the Roman Empire, when things were, the fabric of things was just beginning. I mean, some would argue Rome was at its strength. I would argue that Rome was almost as expansive as it was good, but Messiah came at just the right time. And where did it strike? The foot. And it's a stone. It's small. It's starting, it appears to be insignificant, perhaps. A strike on the foot is not generally considered lethal. Right? An arrow to the chest, or a rock, or some projectile to the head is a lethal hit. A stone hitting a foot is not considered a lethal blow. Yet, it all came down. And that little stone became a big mountain that filled the whole earth. The humble beginnings of the kingdom of Messiah, I think, is how we'll understand that. And I also think that it will be fulfilled yet future, that when Messiah actually returns, there will be some kind of worldwide kingdom under the auspices of the Antichrist. And he will crush that. But I want you to think it in here in terms of a strike on the foot by a stone. You wouldn't think it would have that effect. So the humble and small beginnings of the kingdom of Messiah, but it is going to take over the whole earth. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the promise of the kingdom which you are inaugurating here on earth. And even though we're still waiting because we see the earth in travail under the hands of wicked men in so many different countries, yet we know, Lord God, that your kingdom is coming, and already you're preparing a citizenry. We are already your subjects, waiting your arrival. We know, Lord God, that our waiting and our patience is not in vain, just as Daniel foretold events centuries ahead, in some cases millennia ahead. So, Lord God, we are confident that every word that's been spoken will come to pass. Help us to be strong and help us to be men and women of integrity until the day you come, so that we need not be ashamed and that you can be pleased with us. These things we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.